Well, Daniel is in Babylon studying his Bible. He's reading from the book of the prophecy of Jeremiah. Maybe he's in chapter 25, verse 11, which reads, quote, "This whole land shall become a ruin and a waste, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. Daniel's counting, he's counting the years. And he's thinking to himself, what is God going to do with these people after those 70 years? What does God have in mind for his people of the future? And he thinks back to the rubble of the temple of the living God, which is just a pile of rubble, and the torn down city of Jerusalem. What's going to happen to the temple? Especially, he wonders about the precise significance of this number 70. And he begins to pray. You know, whenever we read the Bible, it should drive us to prayer. It should move us to prayer. It should woo us. It should entice us to pray. Any Christian in the scripture very soon becomes a Christian in prayer. So Daniel prays. And really, it's a wonderful prayer. And this evening, we want to look at this prayer and see how God revealed to him the future, not only about the temple. His prayers bring him face to face with the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's look at Daniel's prayer, Daniel chapter 9. we're going to look at this chapter under these topics, and you'll see them in the bulletin for the outline. The reason, the confession, the petition, and the assistance and response. Well, I think it's best that we read through this chapter progressively in sections as we proceed. So we'll begin with the first four verses. Actually, maybe just the first three. Daniel chapter 9. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, by descendant Amed, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, perceived in the book of the numbers of years that according to the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet, must pass before the end of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. And I turned my face to the Lord God, seeking him in prayer and pleas for mercy with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. So I've already stated really the reason or the occasion for this prayer. And I think you can see it right in these verses before you. It was occasioned by the situation that they were in. It's 539 BC during the reign of King Darius the Mede. He was a Persian as well. And so they ruled together. And this aged Daniel, who is still in the service of these kings, is studying his Bible. And he comes to wonder about this. These 70 years or 70 periods of time referenced several times in the prophecy of Jeremiah. He's wondering, well, maybe it's about to conclude. The 70 years was a period of time that God had decreed as the duration of the exile of the people for their sin. Israel had you recall, continually been warned by God through his prophets to turn from their idolatry, to turn from their covenant breaking, to turn and to stop being like the nations all around them. But they wouldn't listen. She wouldn't repent or change her behavior towards the law or the kings of Israel and Judah. It just went from bad to worse until finally God brings the hammer of judgment upon his people using the armies of Nebuchadnezzar, who destroy the temple, destroy the city of Jerusalem, and carry most of the people off into exile throughout the Middle East. That's how Daniel got to the capital city of Babylon as a young man, very young boy, and eventually rose to the position of being advisor to kings. But even from afar, you see, even far away from Jerusalem, he's still grieved by the exiled people and the state of the temple and the sacred city. And he turns his face to the Lord, seeking him in prayer. We read, by prayer and pleas for mercy, with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. And Jesus said, when you pray, go into your inner room, and when you shut your door, pray to your Father in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. We could spend the whole evening very profitably just unpacking that single verse from Matthew 6:6. But we're in Daniel. And the Spirit of God has taught Daniel how to pray as well. So the reason or the cause for Daniel's prayer is simply the circumstances of the exiled people of Israel and the condition of the temple back in Jerusalem. Well, that takes us to confession. Daniel begins his prayer with confession, detailed for us in verses 4 to 15. Let's read verses 4 to 15. And I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession, saying, O Lord, the great and awesome God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments, we have sinned and done wrong and acted wickedly and rebelled, turning aside from your commandments and rules. We have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and to all the people of the land. To you, O Lord, belongs righteousness, but to us belongs shame, as at this day to the men of Judah, and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and to all Israel, those who are near and those who are far away, in all the lands to which you have driven them because of the treachery that they have committed against you. To us, O Lord, belongs open shame, to our kings, to our princes, and to our fathers, because we have sinned against you. To the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness, for we have rebelled against him and have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God by walking in his laws, which he set before us, and by his servants the prophets. All Israel has transgressed your laws and turned aside, refusing to obey your voice, and the curses and oath which are written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, has been poured out upon us because we've sinned against him. He's confirmed his words, which he spoke against us and against our rulers who ruled us, by bringing upon us a great calamity. For under the whole heaven there has not been done anything like that which has been done against Jerusalem. As is written in the law of Moses, all this calamity has come upon us, yet we have not entreated the favor of the Lord our God, turning from our iniquities and gaining insight by your truth. Therefore, the Lord has kept ready the calamity and has brought it upon us. For the Lord our God is righteous in all the works that he has done, and we have not obeyed his voice. And now, O Lord our God, who brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand, and have made a name for yourself, at this day we have sinned, we have done wickedly. Well, you see, Daniel knows God. He understands that God is not just some vague and personal force. He's a personal God who deals with us personally according to his covenant promises and sanctions. And so, having named God, David proceeds to name his sin. And that's important. That's good. The Westminster Confession of Faith says that, quote, men ought not to content themselves with a general repentance, but it is every man's duty to endeavor to repent of his particular sins particularly. And someone has said that Daniel is one of the only people in all the Bible who was never named or revealed as a sinner, but surely he was a sinner because no man can escape sin. But he was undoubtedly a very godly man, and yet And yet he includes himself in his confession. It's not them. They have done all these things. It's we. We have sinned. We've rebelled. We've not obeyed your voice. And David includes himself in this confession of sin. Verse 20, we have Daniel, quote, speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sin of the people Israel. It's not the government's fault. Daniel doesn't blame Nebuchadnezzar or Israel's idolatrous neighbors or anybody else. God made a covenant with Israel. He dealt personally with Israel. And he gave them his law to help them to follow him. And he gave them this very elaborate system of ritual sacrifice. Don't let anyone ever tell you there's no grace in the Old Testament. There's a law, indeed. But there's also what? That sacrificial system that was ritual sacrifices that all pointed to Jesus and enabled them to deal with their sin and with their guilt. So God had even sent these prophets, his servants, the prophets, to urge them over and over to return to the Lord. But Israel turned away from the Lord. There was a lot of sin so far as that nation to be confessed. And you can see it in the prayer. But who of us are not likewise guilty before the Lord, breaking his law, turning our face from his son, the final and greatest prophet? And what did we do to him? We crucified him. We ignore him. We sin against him every day. We act as if he doesn't even personally care or doesn't see or know. Moreover, David goes on to name their just punishments. Verse 11. All Israel has transgressed your law and turned aside, refusing to obey your voice and the curse and the oath that are written in the law of God. Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out upon us because we have sinned against him. So God promises blessing in obedience, but to those who break his holy law, they will always experience the sanctions of judgments, even in this life, even in this age, and certainly in the next. That's why we need a Savior. That's why we need Jesus. So David includes a good deal of confession of sin in his prayer. That's the second thing. Here's the third. It brings us to verses 16 to 19, and that is his petition. So we have the reason for this. We have the confession, and we have the petition, verses 16 to 19. Daniel 9, beginning at verse 16. O Lord, according to all your righteousness, all your righteous acts, let your anger and your wrath turn away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy hill, because of our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers. Jerusalem and your people have become a byword among all who are around us. Now, therefore, O our God, listen to the prayer of your servant and to his pleas for mercy. And for your own sake, O Lord, make your face to shine upon your sanctuary, which is desolate. O my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations and the city that is called by your name. For we do not present our pleas before you because of our righteousness, but because of your great mercy. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, pay attention and act. Delay not for your own name's sake. Oh, my God, because your city and your people are called by your name. Well, there's this petition. And what we want to be sure not to miss here is the basis upon which David appeals to God, verses 18 and 19. Again, oh, my God, incline your ear and hear, open our eyes, see our desolations, the city called by your name. For we do not present our pleas before you because of our righteousness, but because of your great mercy. O Lord, hear, forgive, pay attention for your own sake, because the city and people are called by your name. Does anyone think that God will forgive their sins or save them because they're righteous or wonderful or a really good person, because they're very religious or because they just try hard. I mean, Daniel was a straight guy. Daniel was religious. He put a great deal of effort into his religion. But he doesn't believe for a minute that his own deeds, his own works, his own righteousness, his own religiousness, nor even his own prayer will save him or Israel out of their plight. He does not. The Bible doesn't teach salvation by works, by law keeping, anywhere, anywhere. Here we are in the heart of the Old Testament with one of the most godly men that we know about. And he's making it very clear to us in these verses that if anyone's going to be saved, if Jerusalem and the temple is going to be restored, if anything good is going to happen, it's going to be strictly altogether a matter of God's mercy and for the sake of his own jealousy for his own name. Because of your great mercy, Lord, hear and forgive. For we are your people called by your name. Lord, do you really want to see the nations say the sort of things they're going to say or are saying when they look at Jerusalem? What do they say? They say, oh, Jerusalem. Look what happened to Jerusalem, the great God of Jerusalem. You see, that's the sort of thing, you know, that's sort of Moses prays that, Abraham prays that, and that's what Daniel's appealing to the holy name of God. Have some care for your name, Lord. That's Daniel's prayer. He's interceding for himself and Israel on the basis of God's mercy and on God's jealousy for his own name and honor. It's important that we remember that in our prayers, appealing to God's mercy and appealing to his honor. That brings us to assistance, verses 20 and 23. Look back at your Bibles, 9, reading 20. Through 23. While I was speaking and praying, confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my plea before the Lord my God for the holy hill of my God, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at first, came to me in swift flight at the time of the evening sacrifice. He made me understand, speaking with me, and saying, "Oh, Daniel, I have come out to give you insight and understanding. And beginning at the beginning of your pleas for mercy, a word went out, and I have come to tell it to you, for you are greatly loved. Therefore, consider the word and understand the vision." All right. So Daniel's still speaking. He's, in fact, in the very middle of his prayer. And God interrupts with yet another visit by the angel Gabriel, whom Daniel, remember, has already acquainted with back in chapter 8. And Gabriel's there to assist him. There's two things to stop and notice here. And the first is the very obvious thing, is that God sees and God hears. God knows what this is all about. When we pray, God hears us. And he hears us immediately. He doesn't always, we don't have to, it's not like sending out, an email off to a friend. I greatly distrust my email. Whenever I send things, I think, well, maybe. They usually get through, but, you know, sometimes, well, maybe it never gets delivered, or maybe the server is down, or maybe the person's mailbox is full, or maybe they're away on vacation, or a message gets dumped into some junk mail file. God hears. That doesn't happen with him. He hears, and he wants us to see that. He knows, and to know that. And we see this not just here in Daniel. We see it in many places. Jesus urges us to pray. He gives us a model prayer. We prayed it this morning. And he gives us many sweet promises about prayer. Not one of them will be lost. He may not answer every one of them right away. Some prayers, in fact, may be very wisely rejected. Later on, we might say, sure the Lord didn't answer that prayer that way. That would have been a real disaster. You know, sometimes we don't pray wisely. He hears us with a heart of compassion, with interest as a father listening to the adventures of his son and daughter. And see how Daniel's addressed. That's the second thing I want you to notice in verses 20 to 23. That he hears immediately and see how he addresses him. He says, I have come to you, says Gabriel, for you are greatly loved. You know, the first time I read that, I stopped dead in my tracks. Do you think that you might be like Daniel, greatly loved by God? Greatly loved? Well, if you belong to Jesus, you are. At this point, should we stop and have Bash or somebody lead us in hymn 198, Jesus Loves Me, This I Know, for the Bible tells me so? That would be appropriate. The Father proves his love for us in giving us his one and only Son in place of our sin, in place of ourselves. The life of Christ was given in exchange for our lives. The Apostle Paul says it this way in Romans 5:8, you know this verse, that God demonstrates his own love for us in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. While we were rebels, Christ died for us. Our Lord Jesus himself describes the love of God for us. He illustrates it by telling this one of the most lovely parables in the Bible, and that's the parable of the prodigal son, right? This is not a parable about the son, by the way. This is a parable about the father. You need to understand that. The son was a jerk. Never should have run away in the first place. But the father, now there is another matter. The father sees him. He's been watching for him. And he runs down the road for him. And he throws his arms around him and he kisses him and he puts a ring on his finger and a robe and shoes and throws a big party. And that's a parable that you might think about if you ever doubt the Father's love. Jesus wants us to understand the Father that way and us that way. What's the Father like? Well, listen to this parable. He's like a father who's waiting for you. And he has to wait for us over and over again, doesn't he? Well, feels good to be loved. And God loves his people with an everlasting love. All right, let's move on to the response. Number 5, the response. In verses 24 and 25. Daniel 24. 70 weeks. This is what the angel's telling him. 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city to finish the transgression and to put an end to sin and to atone for iniquity and to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet and to anoint a most holy place. We're going to stop there, verse 24, and read the rest in a minute. This is God's response, you see. This is the infamous 70 weeks of Daniel 9. It's one of the most difficult passages in the Old Testament, and over which much debate has brewed and controversy swirled. People have mistakenly built their entire theologies around this verse, 70 weeks. Well, let me begin by saying the expression 70 weeks is itself a difficult expression made up of two separate Hebrew words, which apart from the vowel points are the same. Biblical Hebrew was written originally only with consonants, just those letters, squiggly letters, and not the little dots and things around them. The vowel points, the little dots and things around them, were added much later during the time of Christ by Hebrew scholars called the Masoretes. So the two words, shavim, are really, are very similar. what does it mean? Well, everybody's Shavuim, Shavim, it's translated 70 weeks, but everybody is pretty much agreed that Shavuim doesn't literally mean weeks. It's a word that really literally means sevens. A word mean divided into sevens or be sevened. It's commonly translated as weeks for the lack of anything else. 7 weeks, just call it a week. But there's pretty common agreement that the length of the 77s or the 70 weeks is not to be counted as 7 ordinary weeks or 49 verses. This is fascinating too, I'm sure. Some understand it as years, 490 years. But the great point is we don't know exactly how long a period the 70 weeks were. And we shouldn't be dogmatic about it either. There are many numbers, most numbers in the Bible, we are to take very literally, but this is not one of them. There are other ones, like the book of Revelation has many numbers that we're not to take literally. That's very clear. Most are, but this is an example of one's not. What we're being told here, and what Daniel is being told, is that there is this period of time of 77s, and the great emphasis is not so much when the 77s is going to end or even when it will start, but rather what will be accomplished during that period of time. That's what God wants Daniel to know. What's going to happen then? And the verse tells us what God is going to do for his people in that period of time. Something's going to happen to God's people, and that's what's in view here. So before I talk about that, I want you to look very quickly back at verse 5 of Daniel 9. Daniel confesses in verse 5 to 6 iniquities of sin. 5 and 6. We have sinned, 1. We have done wrong. We have acted wickedly, 3. We've rebelled against your commandments, that's 5. And we've not listened to your servant the prophet, 6 things. And we may take them all together in their fullness to mean, to represent what the late Westminster Old Testament scholar E.J. Young calls the shattering of God's law. All together, it means just that it's the shattering of God's law. It represents all that stuff that we do to break God's law. It's a strong critique. Now back to verse 24, where Gabriel counters those 6 things referred to, I just read in 5 and 6, with 6 other things that are going to happen during this period of 7 sevens. 3 of them are negative, 3 of them are positive. Let's take a quick look. The 70 weeks are decreed to, 1, to finish, to restrain transgression, to shut it up, to hide it in the midst of God's mercy. That's the first thing. Secondly, to put an end to or complete sin, very similar sentiment or act, understood in the sense of taking away or removing it from God's sight. Thirdly, to atone for iniquity. And the Hebrew word there translated to for atone is the word kafar, which even sounds a little bit like the English word to cover. And that's really what's in view, to cover, to pardon, to cover over sin and iniquity. Okay? So 70 weeks decreed about your people, your holy city, to do 3 things: to finish transgression, put an end to sin, atone for iniquity. Now the next 3 aspects of the work of the 70 weeks takes a more positive cast. Fourthly, to bring everlasting righteousness or to accomplish eternal righteousness. Fifthly, to seal both vision and prophet. The idea being here that the prophetic function will begin and will no longer be needed. The Old Testament visions and prophecies regarding the work of atonement, the very office of prophet will be over, completed. There won't be any need for Old Testament prophets. And then finally, to anoint a most holy place, except the word place is significantly missing from the Hebrew text. And you'll see that it's even footnoted in some English Bibles. It might better simply be translated to anoint a most holy, to anoint a most holy, which I understand to be a reference to the anointing of the Holy Spirit. So, 70 weeks are declared about your people, your holy city, to finish transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal the vision, and to anoint a most holy. Now, you tell me, what does all that describe? I think it's pretty obvious. It's talking about the work of Messiah. Who could do all those things? Gabriel's telling us that during this 70 weeks, Messiah, our Savior, Jesus Christ, is going to complete his messianic work. Who is it who brought an end to all of our sin and gives us everlasting righteousness? Who is it who atones and covers our sin? Who is it who's put an end to or fulfilled prophecies and visions and even the very office of the Old Testament prophet? And who was anointed by the Holy Spirit in his baptism? Who could do such things but God himself? It's the Lord Jesus that's described, that's prophesied here in Daniel 9. Daniel 9:24, you see, describes the unique saving work of the Lord Jesus Christ and his sacrificial work on the cross, his perfect obedience, his perfect righteousness imputed to us, credited to us when we turn to him in faith. That's so precious. Christ purchased a saving righteousness. He gives it all to us freely who confess him. And he indeed is the final word of God himself. So, this is God's response to Daniel's confession of sin, given to him through the mouth of the prophet, or the angel Gabriel. Will you confess your sin like Daniel? Will you strip off your own filthy rags and self-righteousness and put on the robes of the righteousness of Christ that's freely offered to you? How else can we be saved and forgiven our sin? So these 70 weeks, while speaking in a manner of the temple in Jerusalem, must ultimately be referring to the first advent of the Lord Jesus in his saving ministry, 3 AD. There can be no question about it. For when our Lord ascended into heaven and the Holy Spirit descended, there remained not one of those six items described in Daniel 9:24, that was not fully accomplished. Jesus paid it all to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. Jesus saves. But we can't end this evening, I'm sorry, without looking at verses 25 through 27. The last verses of the chapter, 25 to 27. Know therefore and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem to the coming of an anointed one, a prince, there shall be 7 weeks. Then for 72 weeks it shall be built again with square and moat, but in a troubled time, and after the 62 weeks an anointed one shall be cut off and shall have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Its end will become a flood, and to the end there shall be war. Desolations are decreed. And he shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week and for half of 1 week. And he shall put an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abominations shall come one who makes desolate until the decree end. A decreed end is poured out on the desolator. Well, that's confusing, isn't it? And I don't propose to answer every question to be raised, but I'll summarize it briefly in this manner. These verses seem to be describing three periods of time. The first of the 77s, or the 7 weeks of verse 24, refers to the time of the work of Ezra and Nehemiah, who go back. Remember, they go back to restore the temple and to restore Jerusalem. You can read about that in Nehemiah and Ezra. The next 62, or the 62 sevens, or the 62 weeks of verse 25, covers the time of the restoration of the temple in the city of Jerusalem until the time of Christ. And we call that, sometimes that's called the intertestamental period, the time between the Old and New Testament, time between Malachi and Matthew, when Malachi ends the last book of the Old Testament and Matthew begins. There's a period of time there, and that's described in those 62 weeks. In the 26th verse, we read that the Messiah, the anointed one, is cut off and shall have nothing. It might read, the anointed one is cut off, but not for himself, which is a clear reference to the crucifixion, where Christ is cut off, the anointed one, was cut off from life. And then we come finally to verse 27, speaking of, quote, the people of the prince who has come to destroy the city, and which happens in the final seven of the 70 weeks of Daniel 9, and which refers surely to the Romans. The prince who is the Roman Emperor Titus comes to destroy Jerusalem. He actually does destroy Jerusalem in 60 AD. He leaves it desolate. With the destruction of the temple, he puts an end to sacrifice and offering. And yet, with all of that said, we must know that this is really not about Titus or the destruction of the temple in 70 AD that brought an end to sacrifice. It was not Titus who brought an end. It was the work of Christ that brought an end to all of that sacrifice. It was the sacrificial death of Christ, the Lamb of God, in 3 AD that takes away the sin of the world, that ended temple ritual. When did that happen? It happened when the veil was torn in two at his crucifixion. That ended everything. And eventually, the temple, the sacrifices, everything sort of just ground to a halt. You may remember that. Matthew 27:50, Jesus' death on the cross, and Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook and rocks were split. Listen to me. It's not about Roman emperors or presidents or prime ministers or terrorists or dictators. They're not the ones that order the affairs of the world or the affairs of your life. It's not blind chance. It's not lady luck who were appointed, you know, or anything of that sort. It's the sovereign Lord. It's the creator and ruler and judge of all. He's the one who ordered all of those days back in Jerusalem. And he's the one before whom we'll stand trembling on that day. Every one of us before the Lord. And because he's also... because he's also the Savior, and he's a God of mercy and grace, who finished our transgressions, who gave himself to put an end to our sin, who purchased for us an everlasting righteousness, that we can and will stand before that holy God, and through whom and with whom we'll have new birth and a fullness of life forever. Our text this evening reveals to us just a little of this to Daniel. You know, Daniel never saw it happen. He didn't see what, he doesn't know what we know. He could only hear about it and ponder its meaning and hear the words and write them down and rejoice, as it says in Hebrews, from a distance. But with you and I, it's very different. For in the fullness of time, when the time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive the full rights of sons. So we're no longer slaves. We're sons and daughters of the king, saved and adopted. Come to the Savior now. He gently calleth thee. In true repentance, bow, and before him bend the knee. He waiteth to bestow salvation, peace, and love, true joy on earth and heaven below, and a home in heaven above. Amen. Let's pray. Lord our God, we wade through these last chapters of Daniel filled with mysterious things, but we see some things clearly, and we know when we are reading about the Savior. We know who it is who did all these remarkable things. We know that we are now the temple of God by his grace. And Lord, we rejoice. We rejoice with Daniel on another shore, and we're thankful for your blessings. We thank you for Jesus and for his great work, and we bless him in Jesus' name. Amen.